your Bibles, open them up and turn to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 9. As I've mentioned several times, as we are working through the book of Hebrews, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 is the main portion of the book of Hebrews. It's the theological meat of this entire amazing book. It is about the superiority of Jesus Christ for sure. Christ is better. This section really, this larger section really is the author of Hebrews, who is likely a Jew himself, writing to Jewish people. He is expressing contrasts. He's contrasting the old covenant under Judaism with the new covenant under Jesus Christ. And the punchline is the new covenant is better. But he keeps making these contrasts as he does this. He contrasts the priesthood, the priests of the old covenant, with Jesus, the eternal high priest. He contrasts the worship structures, the tabernacle, the rituals, the ceremonies, with Jesus Christ as the better tabernacle, the better place of worship. He'll contrast the sacrifices of the old covenant, the Old Testament, with Jesus, and Jesus is better. He will even contrast the blood. Go that detail, not just sacrament, the blood of the sacrament, how Jesus' blood is better. He's just constantly contrasting. That's what it's about. Last week, we noticed in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we read 1 through 15, but we focused on 1 through 5, and I mentioned that these three sermons last week, this week, and next week all really flow together. We noticed that he was speaking of the tabernacle particularly in 1 through 5, the old covenant tabernacle, and how everything in that was symbolic of Christ Jesus in the new covenant. But specifically, he said at the end in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, meaning he wasn't going to go into all the details as to how they are symbolic, all the ways, the how the pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant really symbolizes Jesus as the bread of from heaven, the manna from heaven, as Jesus will say of himself in the Gospels, and how the Jesus fulfills the law, the Ten Commandments, they were in the Ark of the Covenant, how even the idea of the lampstand, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And all these things, it's symbolic, was the point. He says, we can't speak on these things now, because there is one specific aspect of the tabernacle worship that is in the heart, in the mind of the Hebrew author. One specific thing he really wants to point out. And that is what we want to look at today, that one specific thing. I want to read in verse 6 through 14 today. Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, that's the tabernacle worship, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, help us as we study your word, as I teach your word, as your people receive your word today. I pray that you would help each person who hears this word, this holy, inspired text. We would first of all examine ourselves. We'd examine our heart. We would wonder. We would even ask the question, am I in Christ? We would be honest with that. And I pray for those that have an honest answer of yes, by God's grace, that each person with that answer today would be greatly encouraged by the once for all payment for their sins made by Christ. Holy Spirit, please use this text. Change every one of us today so that Jesus would be praised. Through him, I ask these things. Amen. Under the new covenant, there is a better priest, Jesus. There is a better sanctuary. There is a better curtain. It was last week. And there is a better atonement. Better atonement. Specifically in verses 6 and 7, he's going to branch off from speaking about the curtain as the main thing. If you think about it, he's talking about in 1 through 5, the curtains, the main thing. It's the most important part. The part that separated in the tabernacle, the first part from the second part, the holy place from the holy, holy place. And that separation was important. And last week we saw that Christ is our better curtain. He's the one who drapes over us in his righteousness, allows us full access into God in Christ alone, in him alone. But he's going to take this concept of the curtain and why there was a separation to branch off to speak about what it means to have atonement under the new covenant. And he's going to do this, as you probably noticed, by talking about a specific day, a specific event that was very common in Jewish history. It was a common ceremony, a common religious observance that they took place. In 6 and 7, he describes that as the time when the high priest would go past the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And he says that he went once a year, and he went with blood, and he went alone. And this separates this high priestly activity from the normal day-to-day operations of all the other priests in Israel. He says in verse 6, you read it, he says that the priests were daily ministering in the first part. They were constantly there. But the second part was different. And that's what he's going to talk about, this day of atonement. And just as there is a better priest, better sanctuary, better curtain, there's a better day of atonement that we look for, that we hope in, that we rest in. This day of atonement in the Hebrew calendar is known as Yom Kippur. You may be seen or heard Jewish neighbors or friends talking about Yom Kippur or seeing on the news. It's a very ancient religious ceremony. It's what he's talking about here. It is the most important Jewish holiday in the Jewish calendar. The month that Yom Kippur takes place, Tishri is the name of the month. It is the seventh month. September, October are our calendar. It is the busiest month in the Jewish calendar. I believe 18 out of the 30 days are holy days in the month. It's a really important day. This is the way I understood it when I was reading about this. If a Jew never goes to synagogue for any reason, he still goes to Yom Kippur. Even more important than Passover to them. Has a rich history. And aside from the killing of animals today, because that's forbidden in Israel without a temple for them in their religious ceremonies, the structure stayed pure, was not brought in with other sorts of ideas or different traditions came in over the thousands of years of Jewish history. So it's just this very important day. It comes right after Rosh Hashanah, which Rosh Hashanah is their day of remembrance, kind of the beginning of their counting of years for the year. It's a day of looking back, kind of like our New Year's, looking back and looking forward. And then right after that, atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The word Kippur, Kefir, in Hebrew means atonement. So Yom, day, atonement, that's what it means. That's what he's talking about here. Now, it's a very interesting thing. Leviticus chapter 16 describes in great detail what happened on the Day of Atonement, what was supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement. I want to just very briefly kind of walk you through the Day of Atonement this morning. I had a really good video last week, I thought, of the tabernacle. I don't have a good one of the Day of Atonement. You're just going to have to listen to the sounds of my voice and try not to fall asleep as we walk through this ceremony. It began early in the morning, and it was important that on the Day of Atonement, this once-a-year thing on this day after Rosh Hashanah, that the high priest alone served on that day. All the other priests did not have any responsibilities that day, only the high priest. On that day, God's presence would descend onto the tabernacle, into the tabernacle, onto the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. His presence would descend that day. So the high priest would take all of his clothes off, and he would bathe ceremoniously in the bronze laver out in the front, and then he'd put on different clothes only worn once a year, completely white, everything under, everything on top, everything completely white. Even his turban was completely white, not to have any other stitching on there but white. And he put these white garments on him. And then two sacrifices were to be given on the Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew system of worship, there are actually five different kinds of sacrifices one could give. The two that were given on the Day of Atonement were the burnt offering and the sin offering. The sin offering was first, and that was a young bull taken from the flock. Of course, like all the rest of the sacrifices, blameless and perfect and a year old, that sort of a thing, this young bull would be taken, and this would be the sacrifice that was offered for the high priest and his family for their sins. That was the sin offering to be offered. Then the burnt offering would be after that. That would be a male goat taken, and that was the offering for the sins of the people. So two offerings, one for his sins, and then one for the sins of the people, representing the people. The first thing he would do would kill the bull, and take the blood, bleed him out, and his goal would be to take that blood into the holy place past that curtain. So he'd take the blood, put it in a little container, and he would walk into the first section of the tabernacle, and then he would walk, and all the people are outside in the court. The whole nation's in the court watching this silently. No sound, no noise, no instruments, nothing. And he'd walk slowly in, and this is the only time all year long he could pull back that curtain and keep walking. Right in front of that curtain was the altar of incense. Before he would go past the curtain, he'd take a scoop of coals off the altar of incense, put it in a censer, and he'd walk with one hand with the blood and one hand with the censer. He'd get in there and he'd dump the coals on the mercy seat, causing the whole 15 by 15 by 15 foot room to fill up with the sweet aroma and the smoke. And this was actually, it says in Leviticus, intended to shield his view. He couldn't do the ministry in the holy place without fog, because he would be consumed if he saw it all. So it had to be foggy and shielded with smoke, so he couldn't see everything very clearly. And then he would take the blood. He'd approach from the east side. He'd take his finger out, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat seven times. And that was it. Then he'd turn around. He'd walk out past the curtain. Now he'd go out past the curtain, and standing there, put the blood and the censer down, and then they'd bring the two goats to him. Now this was really fascinating. He'd take those two goats, he'd cast lots. I don't know how he cast lots, but they cast a lot of some sort, a kind of a shorter straw sort of thing. And whichever goat was on this side, and whichever goat was on this side, they'd have different purposes. The goat on this side that was cast the lot for Jehovah's goat, he'd be the sacrifice. The goat on this side would be called, in our language, we called it the scapegoat. And he would take both hands, and he would place his hands on the scapegoat. I'm sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself. No, actually, he did this at this point. Put both hands on the scapegoat. And then, and this was a long process, he confessed the sins of the people. And in Jewish tradition, this was long, sermon-long confession. Confessing all the sins loudly. And once again, hundreds and thousands of people gathered around hearing him confess the sins. Of course, you can kind of guess he's symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto this scapegoat, this goat here. Once that had happened, he then would turn to the goat for Jehovah, and he'd kill that goat. Take the blood and do the exact same thing he did with the bull. Go into the altar, make sure that there were coals on the mercy seat from the censer, and then he'd take it, he'd sprinkle the blood seven times of the goat on the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, and come back out. Now, when he came back out, a faithful helper, whoever that would be, would take that scapegoat and lead him out past the people, out of the outer tabernacle, out of outer court, out into the wilderness, and release him. Never to be seen again. The sins of the people were now in the wilderness, far away from God's people. Then the priest would be waiting for him to come back. The man would come back, and when he came back, he had to take all of his clothes off and wash them. Then the priest would take both the bull and the goat and take their blood, that they're dead, right? Take their blood and mix it together. Then he'd go and he'd sprinkle that on the bronze altar, which is out in the outer court, seven times on the bronze altar. Then he'd smear the mixed blood on each corner of the altar. And then he would take the fat and part of the kidney and the kidneys and part of the liver, and he would take all of that of the goat and the bull, and he would put that on the altar, and it would be burned up as a sacrifice to God. Then the last thing that would happen is he'd take all of another person would take all of the rest of the animal, hide the skin, the skull, take it outside of the camp, and burn it to where there was nothing but ashes left. I missed one little part. He even had to change out of his white garments back into regular clothes before he could burn the sacrifice. So that the white garments were just for going in the holy place and back. And that would end the Day of Atonement ceremony. And that was it. So particular, so specific. And this was, as it says, and the word atonement, that word in the English translation of it, is found more times in this Leviticus 16 passage than any other one chapter in the Bible. It's just for atonement, for atonement, for atonement, for atonement, for atonement, over and over again. And this was the whole why it's called the Day of Atonement, right? That's what it's all about. And this beautiful ceremony, you can probably, even as I'm talking, you probably were sensing some like symbolism in a lot of those things, right? And there's tons of symbolism there. But then the question occurred to me while I was working through this text this week, have we really thought what even is atonement? That word is used so often, it's called the Day of Atonement, and these things were for the atonement, but what is atonement? Have you ever thought about the word atonement in its biblical context of what it means? Three words must always be connected with the word atonement for it to be the biblical definition of atonement. The first word is appeasement. The word kefer, kipper, atonement in the Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew Old Testament, simply means to cover. But it doesn't mean to conceal or to hide. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It means to cover in the sense of to appease. Or this illustration is probably a bad illustration, but it's the best one I could think of. If we were to go out to eat at the restaurant this afternoon and I forgot my wallet, and you would say, I'll cover for you. You wouldn't then take the check and like put it underneath something. There, I've covered the check. And I know you don't mean that, and that does us no good. What you mean by that is that I'll pay. I'll cover the debt that you owe because you ate so much. Right? I'll cover for you. I'm covering it. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. I'll cover. I'll pay for it. Which, of course, brings appeasement of the debt that it's owed, right? It's an appeasement. The second word is blood. That always is there in the Hebrew with atonement, blood. Now, important to understand, in the Bible, life is connected with the flowing of blood, and death is connected with the shedding of blood. There is not one biblical sense in which atonement comes because someone got a cut, or the lamb just bled a little bit, and then they put a little band-aid on him, and he was okay. Whenever it speaks of the blood, it means the death, the shedding of blood. That's very important. In my illustration, covering the bill, appeasing the debt, also means by paying the appropriate price in the right currency. Because we could sit there and you say, I've got it, I'll cover it. And then you put on the check a bunch of IOUs, or perhaps a bunch of coupons for somewhere else. You know, we're going to pay in coupons today. And the reality is that the manager goes, no, money, right? The check's not paid without the right currency. Blood was the currency, the shedding of blood. Death is the currency to gain the appeasement of the debt. Okay? The third word is reconciliation. That's the point of the atonement. Appeasing the owner of the restaurant so that he doesn't arrest me, have me arrested, right? Appeasing him produces reconciliation. He then smiles when the check has been paid and he says, have a nice day. You're good. Debt's settled. That's what atonement means. Appeasement by blood to produce reconciliation with God. Appeasement by blood to produce reconciliation with God. When God speaks of atonement, and the Day of Atonement was God saying to Israel, my holy judgments will be appeased through the payment of that vicarious animal blood, which will cover your sins and debts to bring reconciliation with me. My judgments will be appeased through the payment of blood to bring reconciliation with me. So that was the point of the Day of Atonement. There was many symbols in it. The scapegoat was an amazing kind of symbolic nature of what happens to our sin, all that things. But the main point of that day was saying that statement. Every year when the high priest would do this, he was saying to them, God will be appeased by this blood and bring us reconciliation with him. That's what he was saying every time. However, this dramatic and moving ceremony, an awesome mercy of God, the promise to forget his people's sins, to send them into the wilderness, even those done in ignorance, as it says here, a promise of temporary appeasement and reconciliation. I say temporary because they had to do it every year. Temporary appeasement and reconciliation. But there was a significant drawback with the old Day of Atonement. Significant drawback and even a more serious eternal problem with the old Day of Atonement. The first significant drawback is seen in verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There still was limited access to God. Access was shielded by a thick curtain, by one specific person, a high priest, by a temporal constraint only once a year. It was constantly hindered. There was no way to have full, unhindered access to God, even through this beautiful ceremony with all of its symbolism. I mean, how could someone like me, a normal guy, I don't have any, I'm not a Levite, I just kind of stood in the crowd and watched it all happen. You know, one of those forgettable faces. How am I supposed to have access to God, or even trust this ceremony when my priest is a sinner himself, mortal, and has to do it all again next year? You see, a child wants unhindered access to his father. And every true child of God longs for unhindered access to God, his Father. And if I'm a true child of God and I'm standing at the Day of Atonement, I'm not feeling so great afterwards because I still don't have unhindered access to my Father, to my God. The way is not open. It's closed off. Still can't get into his presence. It's kind of like just rather than being in the sport, I just get to watch other people play the sport. And that can be good as far as it goes, but there's nothing like being in it. And I can't. That's a drawback, but there is even a bigger problem than just that drawback. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. What's the serious problem? That old Day of Atonement cannot make the worshiper perfect in regard to conscience. And isn't that what we all want? For our conscience to be clear? To like be able to breathe that sigh of relief. Oh, it's good. I'm good. Everything's good. I can smile. I'm not worried. I'm not guilty. I'm good. But then the problem is that even after this whole day was over, the question that constantly immediately pops in my mind is, well, did it work? Did it work? I mean, are my sins really atoned for? Do I really have, what if the bowl was not just right? I mean, what if the goat had a little spot and the priest missed it? I mean, what if it didn't? Can the ritual washings and foods and drinks and fleshly ordinances that are commanded, can those things really cleanse my heart, my conscience, what I know is really wrong with me? You see, the biggest problem is all of those things were things done with hands, were things done visibly and physically. But I know my conscience tells me my problem is not a physical problem. My problem is not a problem with what I do with my hands. My problem is what I know in the depths of my soul, in the darkest night when I put my head on my pillow. My problem is I know the wickedness of my own heart. And I know that my problem is an internal one. And my sin is a spiritual one. And my sin is my sin. And my conscience is struck because I know I'm guilty. And then the ceremony is beautiful, but somehow I'm supposed to believe that goat could cover this guilty heart and conscience. It couldn't. Even if the priest did it perfectly, even if the best sacrifices, if the best sacrifice in Yom Kippur history, he nailed it this time. Even with that, the worshiper is left with a sinking feeling. He knows he is still guilty before God. No religious ceremony, no matter how beautiful, no matter how silent, no matter how white the garments of the high priest are, no religious ceremony then or now can cleanse a guilty conscience. That's the problem. That's the serious problem with the Day of Atonement. Now, here's what's fascinating. It was a serious problem that God commanded. In other words, it wasn't an oversight by God. He didn't say, oh, I should have thought of the conscience when I was thinking about the Day of Atonement. I missed that one. Oops. Oh, no. It was designed that way. It was designed. God wanted his people watching this whole thing to come to the end of the Day of Atonement and to feel a sinking feeling. He wanted them to know, no, your conscience is not cleansed by this. No, your conscience isn't made perfect by this. I know that this is intentional because of what the author says. He says in verse 9, it was symbolic. You see, that word symbolic is the exact same word you find all through the New Testament. It was parable. It was a parable. That's what it was. The parable doesn't cleanse your conscience. The parable tells you you have a guilty conscience. It's a live action drama. Every year, a live action drama pointing to something that could hopefully, a day of atonement, that could hopefully once for all ease my conscience. I like the way R. Kent Hughes put it. The limitations of the old covenant were profound. Average Joes, like most of us, were several ecclesiastical layers from access to God's presence, and our consciences never rested easy. But that's why verse 11 is written. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But Christ came. Jump down to verse 14. This is the whole point of the text, by the way. I struggled this week to understand this text. I was working and I was like, this is all these different words, as often happens in Hebrews, and all these, what does he mean by this? And then I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he said it so perfectly. I'm like, I should just have Alistair Begg preach the sermon today. It just was much better. But I pointed this out. I said, that's it. It's all about the conscience, because look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? You see that he's saying the old day could not cleanse your conscience, but Christ can cleanse your conscience. That's what he's saying here. That's the point. That's what he's getting at. The biggest problem is your conscience is still guilty, but Christ can take your guilty conscience to the dead. He could kill it in himself. That's what the text is saying. The old day of atonement was symbolic, a parable. The new day of atonement, and so it could not cleanse your conscience. The new day of atonement, Christ's day, can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. He can make you alive as he is alive. That's the point. Christ came, and he can cleanse your conscience because he came. That word is the word appeared. He showed up. But Christ showed up to win. He showed up to save the day of the guilty conscience, to cleanse it. And then that cleansing of it is the giving of eternal redemption, as he says in the text here. Now, verses 11 through 14, that's what it's saying. That's the main point. If you get nothing else, there's lots of little rabbit trails he goes off, but that's what he's saying in the main context here. But there's some interesting things to think about in 11 through 14. The first question, or really the main question I want us to just think about now as we continue. This is the question. But what about me? Okay, how is it possible? How can I then have this clear conscience? Don't you want a clear conscience? Don't I want a clear conscience? Everyone wants a clear conscience. Now I don't think I have to explain what that means. I think we have a kind of an intuitive sense of what a guilty conscience is and what a clear conscience is, don't we? We could get all technical about it, but what it simply means is that a guilty conscience is that I know I'm wrong, right? I know I'm sinful. I know I did it. And I don't like how it makes me feel that I did it. And I'm guilty, and I know it. And I can try to drink my conscience clear. I can inject something in my bloodstream to try to make that conscience go clear. I can become involved in multiple relationships with many different women to try to sexually purge my conscience. I can try to blame other people and point to them. Is it their fault? I can become a professional victim. And none of it actually, when I go to bed at night, I still know, but I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. That's what a guilty conscience. And he's saying God can cleanse that. Christ can cleanse that. No religious ceremony can, but Christ can. That's what he's saying here. But how is that applied to me? How can I have this clear conscience? Two very simple but important truths from this text. And what I'm concerned about my brothers and sisters, and particularly my friends and church members, what I'm concerned about is that we will too quickly, we will miss the impact because of the simplicity. I don't want that. I want us to meditate on these things, think about it, and to ask ourselves honestly the question, is this me? Is this me? They are this. Simplicity, the first one. How can I know I have a clear conscience? How can I get a clear conscience as a sinner guilty before God? One, hold to Jesus as your only mediator. Hold to Jesus as your only mediator. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Hold to Jesus. Christ came as high priest, mediator. Not a mediator of the old covenant, but a mediator, the go-between, the one standing between you and God's judgment. Christ came to stand between you and God's righteous judgment. He came as this mediator of the good things to come, or the good things that have come. Either way, it means the same thing. This is the atonement. He came as the mediator of true atonement. That good thing, salvation, the gospel, freedom, free conscience. He came as the mediator of the freedom, for the freedom of your conscience. He came as the mediator of the atonement you need, the reconciliation. That's what that means. He didn't come physically. Now, he came in the body. And that's not what we're talking about here. When I say he did not come physically, he did not come as a man to Jerusalem and wash up there with and say, hey, so I'm here this year to do the Day of Atonement ceremony for you all. You've been doing it all this time. What you needed is you needed a better priest to do that ceremony. And so he walks into Jerusalem. And he goes in there and he puts on the white clothes, and Jesus went into the temple and he performs and he lays his hands on the goat and he does all that. He didn't come to minister in a tabernacle made with hands of this creation. That's what he's saying here. He didn't come to continue the ceremonies. Okay? He didn't come in this physical tabernacle, this physical sense, this material, the fleshly ordinances and the foods and the drinks and all the, he didn't come as a religious reformer. He didn't come that way. He came completely out of this world to do something out of this world, right? He came as a spiritual mediator because the problem is a spiritual problem. So he didn't come to this tabernacle in Shiloh or Jerusalem or anywhere else that was physical. He came in the spiritual sense. So he is that mediator. He came for your atonement, not in the physical continuing of the Jewish ritual sense, but in this new tabernacle. He came for this. We can believe many true things about God and many true things about Jesus. We can believe that Jesus is God. We can believe that Jesus died on the cross. We can believe in the resurrection. We can believe in the commandments of God. And we can die in our sins and suffer in hell forever. Because unless we hold to Jesus alone as our only mediator, we do not have reconciliation with God. And I fear a lot of church-going people can say good things about God and the Bible. But when the screws get tightened, and life becomes difficult, when rejection becomes imminent, they run everywhere else but Jesus. And they don't hold to Jesus to give them a clear conscience. They say, yes, I need to believe Jesus died for my sins. I need to believe those things. Every person should ask Jesus to save them at some point. And just to hedge my bets, I'll go to church and I'll straighten my life out this way and I'll fix and I'll get baptized and I'll do all these things. My friends, if that is your thoughts, if your thought today in the depths of your heart is I need Jesus, but then you are not atoned for. You are not a Christian. It's Jesus alone, period. Christ alone. He is your mediator. And he needs nothing else to stand there. It's not, well, when I stand before God, I'm going to say, well, Jesus died for me. And you saw, God, how serious I was about reading the Bible. Nothing but Jesus. Simple, but important. Okay? First thing, hold to Jesus as your only mediator. Second, rest in the blood of Jesus as your eternal redemption. Look at verse 12. He came, but not with the blood of goats and calves. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He came, Jesus, mediator, but he came with blood. That's the emphasis, right? Now, wasn't that interesting when you think about the Day of Atonement, that the high priest could have done everything, but what was the one requirement for entering the presence of God? He could have killed the animals. He could have burnt them up. He could have put on the linen garments. He could have put his hands on the scapegoat and released it in the wilderness. But what must happen for him to enter into God's presence? He could only go with blood. Only go with blood. He did it all right and forgot the blood, then it was all wrong. That's what it's saying here. He's emphasizing this in the text. Why? Well, remember, blood and the shedding of blood is synonymous with the death. Okay? Don't mistake that. Death is necessary to have reconciliation with God, atonement, because what makes us guilty, what makes our conscience guilty, is sin. And sin at its root is attempted murder of God's holy character. If my crime, my sin, is against the most high, infinite God, then the just penalty or payment must be most high and infinite. If my sin is physical and spiritual rebellion, then fair judgment must be both spiritual and physical. By the way, this is why hell, the Bible's description of hell, which is a real place, is most high, extreme, infinite, physical, and spiritual. That's the just payment. We're dying in our sins. So death must occur. That's the currency, right? But why blood? Why couldn't he just kill the animals? Why blood? Blood, let me just quickly say, because some miss these verses and I've heard it, these different theories, the blood of Jesus Christ was not magical or supernatural. There was nothing about his blood that was less than human. That was the whole point of him becoming human, right? Is to have blood. God is spirit. It wasn't magical or supernatural. This wasn't a pagan ritual, as some have thought, borrowed. Nor was there any sense in which Jesus had to take like a cup of his blood up to heaven. Like, it's just about the blood. This is why the atonement could not take place in that way. This is why the atonement was not Jesus bleeding in the Garden of Gethsemane. Death is the payment, not just blood. Blood is the proof of payment. It's the evidence of the certain death. The blood of Christ is the visible evidence of the certain death of the Son of God in our place. That's why when God sees the blood, he passes over. He sees, he knows death has occurred as payment. When Jesus died on the cross, God proved that this death of the Son of God was sufficient and atonement was completely provided for, proved by the flowing blood from Christ. You ever wondered why, instead of breaking the leg of Jesus, God intended for a centurion to come up beside the Son of God and pierce him with a spear? And the Bible says this strange phrase, and blood and water flowed out. The blood was visibly flowing for your sins and my sins. Almost as if it was a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Their conscience is cleared in the blood of Christ. Do you believe what you sang this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe that for my pardon, this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus? For my cleansing conscience, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus? Do you believe that nothing can for your sins atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? Do you believe that nothing good that you have done? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? Do you believe that this blood, this evidence, that proof that he died for you, that this is all your hope and peace? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, that this is all your righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you believe this? Then your conscience is cleared by the Almighty God. I don't always feel clear. Who cares what you feel? Believe what you know and what God has declared. And he has said in this text, if that blood could cleanse some outward stuff, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does it mean to have a clear conscience? It means that even when I'm burdened with my failure, even when I'm struck low by the word of God and chastened by God's hand, even when I have sinned and sinned and sinned again, my conscience tells me that the blood of Christ offered as sacrifice for my sins, my only mediator, is sufficient. Absolutely secures me a pure and righteous standing before God. And not only that, but as his child, cleared by his son's blood, unhindered access to my Father in heaven. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Full reconciliation, appeasement, payment, blood, reconciliation. A cleansed conscience means that even in my worst days and even on my best days, that in my mediator, my priest, my sacrifice, my payment, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He, his blood, his mediation with his blood is my eternal redemption. I am redeemed, atoned for. Jesus is my Yom Kippur. Jesus is my Day of Atonement.